Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand everything we need to know about what's going on this earth, why it's going on the way it's happening, how the battlefields are arrayed, and how we are participating in that battle through our positive listening to your Word. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. On a verse-by-verse study of Romans, we're in Romans 8:33, at the phrase, who will bring an accusation against God's elect? What we have here is Paul's been talking about the assets that the believer has, and that God has delivered everything to us that we need based on the work of Jesus on the cross. Goes back and talks about his relationship with us that is related to his power, and helps us understand that as we advance in maturity, we will actually come under assault from the devil and his agents in undeserved suffering. And that is actually a facet of blessing from God, even though it seems like it's not. Because remember, time is the only time that the believer can suffer for God. Once we're in heaven, there's no suffering. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. So right now, we have the opportunity, if we have the doctrine, and God determines that we do, to be put in a place where we are under adversity for nothing we did wrong. And we're just hold our ground in that status quo, looking at Jesus Christ as the role model, because that 100% of his adversity was that exact thing. So that's how we actually replicate Jesus in our thinking and our experience, depending on what goes on with our situation. So, but as a result of this, we often get assaulted by accusation. And you see that a lot today in our country. People who have no doctrine very often assault people with doctrine because they don't understand the doctrine. So they have a human viewpoint of their believers, or maybe not, depends on the situation, but it could be a lot of believers who have a human viewpoint thinking of concept of Christianity. And as a result, their standards for living in the devil's world are not according to the Word of God, even though they think they are. So the Word of God tells us exactly what we're supposed to do if we understand it properly. And so if the person who's functioning in the Word of God was going to be assaulted, and we see that a lot, as the more the nation goes down, the more you see this conflict. In fact, that's why we have about 50% of the country that has a clue, maybe. A lot of them may not, but they seem to, maybe. And the other 50% doesn't know crap. And I mean, for example, the trans thing. Who do the trans people attack? Christians. In every case. From get-go, trans people, because they hate truth, attack Christians. I mean, the latest one was yesterday or the day before in Canada. Some guy acting like a woman kills 10 people up there. Okay, that's a carbon copy of what happened in Tennessee or Kentucky down there. What Minnesota, happens all over the place. And they don't know, well, what's the motivation for these people? They don't know. Well, the motivation for these people is they hate truth. So they're attacking churches. You notice that the ICE people attack church. They accuse them of going to hell because they didn't agree with them about protecting the border. You know, and of course, the real truth of the matter is they're probably none of them going to hell because they believed in Jesus. Both sides. But then again, there could be some on the left side that didn't believe in Jesus. I don't know. Can't make the call. In fact, that's what we're talking about here. Do we judge? Well, we judge for ourselves, but not for others. We put it in the Lord's hands. He knows. So their destiny will be determined at the right time with the right information. That's what this verse is about that we're talking about here. So we have, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now that's pointing back to the point of salvation, where the believer receives the imputation of God's righteousness judicially. So that sets up our standing with God forever. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So we stand in that. Every believer, even morons that are going to heaven, but they're morons because they don't need doctrine, are still going to heaven. They won't have much reward when they get there, but they're going there. And they have the opportunity while they're on this earth to change their attitude. And all they got to do is rebound to fix that. It's very simple. Assets are provided. Everything is there for them to take advantage of God's grace. They don't do it because they think they're right based on their own human viewpoint. So the second phrase we're at here, who brings accusation against God's elect? Remember, the elect are God's people who are in the decree. That's every believer in the church age. Last time we noted the active voice of the verb translated accuse. There's two sources of false accusation that provide action of the verb. The first liar is Satan, as in Job 1:6-11. That's where Job is a good example of a mature believer suffering undeserved suffering for blessing, because the salt that was salts plural that were put on him were put on him under the aegis of the devil, and God permitted the devil to do it for the purpose of actually contradicting the devil. I mean, Job didn't figure that out until the end, but that's what the whole purpose was, because Satan accused Job of obeying God because God was blessing him. And God says, okay, show me. And then the rest is history. In the end, though, who is the beneficiary of the process? Well, Satan lost because God was correct. Job did not change his mind about God in the process. In fact, he more clearly indicated his fidelity to God. And even though he was assaulted by people who were accusing him of being a bad person, he didn't take their crap much either, that's where he got into the mire a bit, dealing with those people. But nonetheless, in the end, he understood God better, more clearly than he had prior. So he was actually a more powerful witness for God than he was before. And you see the blessing that he received as a result of that in the process. And of course, his kids, well, he'll be with his kids in eternity. You know, the losses that he incurred, God could easily make up. And the people that he lost, most likely were all believers. Well, I would say, given his standing with the Lord, they were all believers. So they were lost temporarily in this planet, for what that means, whatever that means. It don't mean much. Everything that they needed to have was accrued to them by God's grace. So when they got to heaven, they had all the assets they were going to need. They were perfectly aligned with God's plan for their lives. So you really can't even criticize the fact that they got to die. That was their time. Now, even though it was a tornado or something in the house. We have Zechariah 3:1-2. That's the high priest being accused by Satan. In Revelation 12, we have the principle of that says where the Satan, this is where the devil is actually finally judged and thrown out of office. And he's described as being the accuser of our brethren, who is thrown down, who accuses a brother before our God day and night. So that's where Satan's at. Satan's sitting up in heaven, or standing, or whatever the case may be, making accusation against you and everybody else as a believer in Jesus. And of course, we're going to see how that works out for him. It doesn't work out too well. So Satan is constantly judging and accusing believers. The second source of unauthorized judging and maligning is other believers, per Matthew 7:1-2, Romans 14:4-10. You know, we're going to get into this later. We're about four chapters away. In God's plan, there's no place for Satan or fellow believer to judge or condemn any believer. The indicative mood is the interrogative indicative assuming that there is an actual fact that may be stated in answer to the question. The reality is that every believer has God's righteousness. That's why he says that God makes them stand. Because we stand on the basis of imputed righteousness, not our own. Now, there's blessing accrue to us as a product of our positive listening to the Word of God and what we refer to as capacity in that process. But that's not our standing before God, except at the evaluation, which occurs after the exit resurrection for the church. In God's plan, we saw that phrase. When the believer judges another believer, he is guilty of a sin. But he's also guilty of subtle blasphemous illegalism and the spiritual bullying. The believers are believers are responsible to God alone. God's justice is the one and only point of reference for every individual believer's thoughts, decisions, and actions. So we actually individually all report to God. No one else has standing except unless they have authority in some manner, which in most for spiritual things is basically non-existent except for kids. You know, one believer doesn't have any authority over another believer as far as their function in spirituality. Maligning, judging, gossiping, and condemning is blasphemy against God's justice because the gossiping also and condemning suggests that the accusing believer is more righteous than God in executing justice. You got a lot of times people just don't understand God's way he deals with people. Most of the time he gives people enough rope to hang themselves. Now they're believers so they can't die, at least not eternally, but they can get into real trouble on the earth if they're negative to God's word consistently and persist in that reality, then he just gives them all the rope they need to figure it out, either figure it out on their own or die a sinner to death. That's kind of where it goes. And if they figure it out on their own, then they rebound and they keep moving. And you don't even know what happened because you're not around probably, or if you're judging them. And they may not even be around you anymore because of what has happened. But nonetheless, they have the option of, God gives people the space to make the adjustment. And he knows that they're going to. That's what's interesting. When you have omniscience, you know the knowable. And so he can know when a person's going to make a choice for or against him. And so he can wait. The rest of us don't have a clue. We just have our own ideas about what we think things should be like. In this context, discussing people in terms of alleged, real, or imagined sin is the word translated charge is describing. So basically it's an accusation. That's the concept of the word charge. You're being charged with a crime or being charged. It's actually an economic term. You're being charged a debt that you don't owe. That's the idea. So basically someone else is charging you for something you don't owe them. You owe God and he's going to hold you into account. But you don't owe other people. God's justice does not need any help. The only time a believer is authorized to evaluate another believer is for the purpose of separation, recommendation, or evaluation from a position of authority as a supervisor. Now that would include bosses and the venue of the boss, and other people in authority in various organizations that you may be a part of. And of course children. Children are under the authority of their parents until such time as they're mature, at maturity, which point then they're on their own. And at that point, the parent has either done what they need to get done or not, and the kid may not listen anyway. So in the final analysis, they're on their own before God, just like everybody else. When one has authority over others, he must evaluate any believer or anyone else that is under his authority, in accordance with the principles of the evaluation authorized by that position. So basically, if you're in a position of authority, and the Bible only actually defines the one of parents. Parents are told to instruct children in the Lord, speak of him day and night, and there's mandates regarding fathers and their children as far as not causing them grief. And so you have, but beyond that, that's it. The children's, it's primarily the children's responsibility to orient to the parent as an authority. And that's actually described by Paul as a commandment of promise. That's the fifth commandment. And reasons of commandment of promise is because if you comply with the parent's desire for you to be oriented to the Word of God, you will have a longer life than you might otherwise. No, so what that means is what? You didn't die to sin unto death. We got a whole bunch of people in this country dying of drug abuse. I mean, a lot of it's accidental. But the question is, why is it accidental? Why is someone buying drugs on the black market? No good reason. I mean, it's so readily available through the pharmacy, generally speaking, that, and most people have some kind of insurance, and if they don't, they can probably get it for free if they go to the government nurse's office and stuff. If they need it. So, with rare exceptions, you wouldn't go to the black market. And the only reason to go to the black market is to buy something you shouldn't have. So we have 100,000 people a year dying. We did before Trump started shooting the boats out of the water. So now we got 70 or 80,000 people a year dying from fentanyl because fentanyl is so toxic that it's it, you may actually use it as a drug, which if you know what you're doing, you can survive. It's very, very, maybe, of course, that assumes that you know the quality of the stuff. Because it's just a stronger form of heroin. And if you manage that, then you might stay alive. But the problem is they're mixing it in small doses with other things that they sell that aren't maybe even illegal. They'd be prescription drugs. And so there you got a problem. Because people acquire these drugs from nefarious channels that are not qualified to be selling it, but they are, to make money, and as a result they end up dead. So that's a perfect example, for the most part, of children disobeying their parents. Because the parents inevitably have told them not to use drugs and not buy their drugs from a pusher or whatever, off the market. Go to the pharmacy and get it according to a doctor's orders, and you're good to go. Generally speaking. So that's a perfect example of children disregarding the authority of the parents. And it's pervasive in our country, not just ours. It's interesting how these kinds of things are pervasive in Western countries. Why? Freedom. We have freedom. And freedom will use their freedom to do evil. You know, that's what the Peter says, don't use your freedom as a cloak for evil. So, I mean, in other countries you don't have the problem. It's ironic, or you seemingly don't. I mean, they don't talk about it if they do. The very countries that are providing this stuff have very strong rules against drug use. Death. You know, we don't have that here. I mean, it may get you dead, but we don't have that death penalty for actually using it. But you go to Afghanistan, one of the biggest sources of drugs, and other countries like that, they have a death penalty for people that abuse this stuff. So it tells you freedom is the issue, because Afghanistan is not a free country, and China is not a free country. So the countries that are providing the drugs aren't free countries. They've got to realize who's really in charge here. It's the devil. The devil is attempting to take down Western civilization because he's been fighting it for 2,000 years, and he's been losing. So at some point here, he's going to have a small win. He's going to win the battle and lose the war, because the church is going to be gone out of here, and he's going to have his tribulation, and he's going to lose the war in 7 years after the tribulation starts. So anyways, or 3.5 years, I guess it is, 3.5 years, because Jesus has been here half of the time. So he's got 3.5 years to deal with. So he's got 3.5 years to try to prove his case once he actually gets the church gone out of here. So God has not asked, let's see, in a Christian life, however, God does not give authority to anyone for judging, gossiping, maligning, accusing, or revenge tactics. So it's not our job. Our job is ourselves. We can judge ourselves because we know the truth about ourselves. We don't know the truth about anybody else. And anything we assert may be a lie. We don't know. God has not asked for our advice or solicited our help. Furthermore, even when Satan brings accusation against us as believers, this would include believers who actually are involved in overt sin, that would include those people. God the Father has assigned a defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ, for 1 John 2:1-2. So, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Of course, that's the objective. I mean, we're supposed to use the doctrine, the application of doctrine. That would be, keep on being filled with the Spirit. And we see that the Spirit is the remedy for sin. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not follow the lust patterns of the sin nature. There's your remedy for sin right there. Boom. So if a person is persisting in being filled with the Spirit and is oriented to that reality, and how do you do that? You apply the doctrine appropriate to the situation. So you learn the Word of God. You make choices based on God's Word, relating to the challenges that are coming your way, and you apply the doctrine in those various situations. That's how you persist in the not sinning part, that first part. That you may not sin. But if anyone sins, now he's admitting that they're going to sin, because why? Well, they're going to have negative volition to being filled with the Spirit. They're going to say, no, I want to do it. It's something I want to do. So they go do it. Now they have a problem. And of course, before God, what do they got to do? One thing. 1 John 1:9. If you acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sin, purify us from all wrongdoing. But that's a private thing between you and the Lord, or the believer in the Lord. You can't see that that happened. And they may be weak. And they may not. What's a weak believer? A weak believer is a believer who doesn't have much doctrine. That's all. So they don't know what to do, or they have rejected the idea of what you're supposed to do when you're faced with a challenge. So the challenge to them is to learn the doctrine and then apply the doctrine when the opportunity presents itself. And that way they'll minimize, they won't eliminate it, but minimize their sinning. So it's quite simple. You just have to have positive volition. So if anyone sins, and of course the implication is that they will, and we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. So He's pointing right back to the cross. There's no sin that a believer commits after salvation that Jesus wasn't judged for. So He took the hit. In fact, what we have to understand, and we're going to get to that here in a minute, is that we're not even condemned for personal sin. I mean, we may condemn ourselves, and other people may condemn us, but God doesn't. We're condemned on the basis of Adam's sin. And we got that the moment we breathed in when we were born, biologically. That baby that came out of the womb 5 seconds ago, when it breathed, breathed in spiritual death, along with human life, human soul life. So that spiritual death that they got at that juncture before they even did a thing, most they could have done is call, scream out briefly. No, they couldn't, because they had to breathe in before they could breathe out. So that first breath, the intake, when they received the imputation of human life, human soul life, into their biological life, along with spiritual death, that's condemnation. Boom. They haven't done a thing wrong, and they're condemned. See, that's how God did it. And He saved all the personal sins for Jesus. That way He could wipe them off. Done. Now, we convicted by it, yeah. The Holy Spirit brings into our thinking the sins we commit, and we then go to we believe in Jesus because we see He was judged for our sins. And you see, that's the protocol for it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for all sins of the whole world. So anybody who believes in Jesus is saved. Boom. Instantaneously. Whether someone knows it or not. God knows it. He knows those are His. That's another passage we'll talk about. Back to our verse 33 here. God is the one who justifies. The nominative singular subject, theos, that's our word translated God, without the definite article in this case. So remember, we have anarthous nouns and monadic nouns. And that's important because, I mean, there's certain concepts that's useful to understand from the original that help us comprehend the intensity of what Paul, or the writer of the scripture in the original language, is trying to convey to us. And you have categories of tenses of verbs, you have moves of verbs, and then you have nouns that are monadic and anarthous. And that points to the direction the noun is going when it's speaking of it. And so the thing that changes them from monadic to anarthous is a article. Well, in this case, there's no article. Okay? Most of the time we see an article. That makes it monadic. In this case, it's anarthous. So without the definite article, making it anarthous. Anarthous construction emphasizes the highest quality of the noun that, in this case, is describing God and His perfect attributes. So here, the God here, there's no the in front of it, God is the one who justifies. So again, since it's anarthous, He's the highest quality of judge. Why? Well, He's got all the data. Plus He's got perfect judgment, and He has a perfect standard. So He knows everything there is to know about the situation, and before judging someone, we don't. Because we can't. I mean, even Satan can't. I mean, Satan goes to heaven and he accuses the brethren day and night. But he doesn't have omniscience. He doesn't know what's going on in their head. He may see what's going on out loud, overtly, or what they say. And so he has a case for accusation, possibly. But not really, because Jesus was judged for that, which is what we saw in 1 John. Jesus can just say, okay, yeah, I got you, but I got hit with that at this point during the 3 hours of darkness. So shut up and get lost. That's basically probably what he says. At some point, he's going to kick his butt right out of there. He's going to come flying back down to the earth. He's not going to be happy. But at this point, he's still allowed to go there for the moment. Again, we don't. It's after the tribulation starts, he'll be isolated back to the earth. Then we have the definite article, the one. So we do have an article here, but it's not related to the theos. With the articular present, active present, powerful from the verb dikaio, justify. So the one who justifies is God. Okay, so the one, that would be the ho, of course, the article. The definite article is used as an intensive pronoun to emphasize the identity of God in the function of executing justice. So what's emphasized then is the fact that the only one who can judge is God. That's what it's telling us. Because he's got the data. He's got the information. He knows the knowable. Remember, his essence contrives of his righteous, or his holiness. Is basically comprised of his righteousness, justice, and omniscience. That's why he's holy. He always does the right thing all the time because he always knows what to do. That's how you maintain perfect holiness with never a failure. And he has to have that because he has to be impeccable. Now, that was the big problem with the cross. How did he get, with the fall, actually, not the cross. The cross was the remedy. The problem was Adam. And Satan figured he had him when Adam fell. But Satan didn't recognize how he was going to deal with that fall. He just figured that, well, okay, I won this game right now. Well, yeah, but you didn't win the game. You won the battle, but you didn't win the game. You won the battle, but you didn't win the war. Because I have another plan. I'm this is something you hadn't seen before. And I'm going to take the hit on this. So that had to blow Satan's mind. Because he was completely probably knocked off balance when he got hit with that. In Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman is going to come and he's going to deal with us. And so the whole course of human history rolls out the gate. And from that point on, they start having kids. And there's people over and over again that are created as witnesses. And Job comes along pretty soon after that. Actually, not that soon. He was after the. He was kind of a contemporary of Abraham, but. Pretty long time ago. The present tense is a static present for the condition of perpetually exists. The active voice, only God's justice can produce the action of the verb. See, that's who's doing the judging. This is a circumstantial participle that can be translated, God is the one who vindicates. So in the case of using the concept of justification, which is dikaio, you can use the concept of vindication, which is a similar concept. It's shown to be righteous. So, if, like when Paul talks about Abraham in Genesis 15:6, it talks about Abraham being righteous. And his righteousness, though, was not based on his production, his works. Even though his works were demonstrably laudable after a while. He became a mature believer, and he was positive to the Word of God most of the time. So, he was a described as a father of the faithful, but at the same time, his position with God was in Genesis 15:6 when he was back in Ur of the Chaldees as an unbeliever, and that's what Paul references for his identity, his standing with God. It was the fact that he believed in God as He was revealed to him in Ur. That was long before he was told to get out of Dodge and get over to the other side of the country of the isthmus, I guess it is. He was all the way back over in Iraq, and at the time he had to go north on the river, northeast Euphrates, and then west on the road over the Med, and then south along the coast, and that's where he stopped at Haran. On his way back. And then he rolls on down to the coast and then sets up camp in the middle of nowhere down in near Jerusalem. You know, that's a big old ride. I think we figured it out the other one time and it was like 2,000 miles. That's quite a big of a ride for someone who's going to walk, which is what he basically did. Well, I don't know. I expect that's how he did it. Take a little while to do that. Anyways. That's what he did. Because you can't come across the desert. You won't survive it. We don't even go across the desert now. There's no roads across that desert. So, yeah, you go around. You go. There's two ways to get it from there to here. You go up and around or down and around. The one route takes you across Assyria, or what was Assyria, Turkey now. And the other route takes you through Egypt. And it's interesting that God always never takes his people through Egypt except once. That was when he specifically took Jacob and the boys down to Egypt so that they could come out of Egypt, you know, in 450 years after they went. You know, that was the that was when they exited. That's the first days of unleavened bread, the Passover and all that. But that was the only time they were, other than that, they were told, don't go to Egypt. They went to Egypt even. I mean, Abraham, I think both Abraham and Isaac did. When they were obeying God when they did, because Egypt was called the world. It became synonymous with the world system. So it was up and running as a somewhat, you'd have to say a fairly successful nation under the aegis of the devil. And from Israel's perspective, from God's perspective with Israel, it was considered the world. Of course, we start out in the world as believers. Everybody starts as unbelievers, actually. When you're born into the world. That's what your first, when you breathe in with that spiritual death, you're part of the world. You're not part of God's family yet. You gotta get born again for that to happen. You gotta believe in Jesus. So you got these two simultaneous systems running. The world system that picks up, they vacuum up everybody. And then you have God's system, which is in the church age, is every believer. And we've talked about how not every age has 100% believers that are elect. The church is different. The church is unique of any dispensation because we are royal family of God. We're connected to Jesus in a unique way that nobody else is. So we actually have a greater privilege because of our status quo in Christ as a result of believing in Christ. So the present tense is static present for the condition that perpetually exists, the active voice. Only God's justice can produce the action of the verb. It's circumstantial particle that can be translated. God is the one who vindicates. So God's the one who declares us righteous. We see here that God's integrity meets the challenge of human gossip, maligning, and judging, and in effect tells the nosy, self-righteous, do-gooder believer to mind his own business. See, that's the thing. Other people shouldn't be bothering other believers shouldn't be bothering other believers. Mind your own business because you got enough to take care of there. The one who justifies us at salvation will continue to handle all discipline and blessing without any help from anyone else. It's blasphemous and presumptuous to try to improve things by doing God's job for him. You know, we can't improve on the process. God's got it handled. He actually handled it the moment people believed in Jesus. Now, that's what's really interesting about this. It's all by imputation. God's justice imputed God's righteousness to us at salvation, irrespective of how we function after that. That person is positionally in God's family in the church age. They can be a complete loser in the devil's world if they never operate on the basis of filling of the Spirit. And they're still going to heaven. God is perfectly equipped to do his own work. He's the only one who has the power to impute both human and eternal life. The one who has the power to impute God's righteousness. So he obviously does not have to ask us for any help in judging other people. So our expanded translation of Romans 8:33. Who will bring accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies or vindicates. Again, it's just a different translation. Normally, it's made make righteous. Dikaio is the root word. And vindication is simply a system of demonstrating righteousness. You know, that's what I described earlier with Abraham. God's integrity that is comprised of his righteousness, justice, and omniscience will evaluate every believer perfectly in time and eternity. Only God has all the facts. Only God has the ability to either bless or condemn from his perfect justice, executing perfect righteousness. So the issue is the standard of perfect righteousness plus omniscience, knowing the knowable. And actually it's foreknowledge. Because remember, of course omniscience knows everything going into the front of the decree. But actually what matters in this context is foreknowledge. That would be the decree. Because everything coming out the back side of the decree relates to the believer. That means that there is no place for believers to judge or bring accusation against another believer. This is exclusively the work of God's justice. The believer's responsibility is simple. Adjust yourself to God's justice, or God's justice will judge just to you. We're all on the same playing field with that. Everybody's exactly equal. You know, that's what's interesting about the spiritual life. Spiritual life is the only place of, the moment you believe in Jesus, you have the exact same equality as everyone else who believes in Jesus. That is the equality that people pine away for. You know, if you notice that we've got this thing about equity and all that, well, that exists right there. You have maximum provision from God to do everything that needs to be done. Now, the moment you make a choice after that that's negative, then you've deviated from God's plan. So now we're up in the air again. That if everybody obeyed God perfectly, you'd have perfect equity all the way out through. Nobody does. The only one who obeyed God perfectly was Jesus. So the equity that people pine away for in the devil's world in Western nations is a part of Christianity. That's what's really interesting about it. They attempt to impugn and hate Christianity and the principles of Christianity. But when they go to try to have freedom, and they want to get rid of things like slavery, whoa, we got to have that. But you can't. The only way you get away from slavery is to believe in Jesus. That's the only place that happens. In reality. Because the real slave is the person who's enslaved to their sin nature from biological birth. That's real slavery. That's the context of that is clearly described in the Bible. So to try to overcome that in the devil's world by some system of do-gooderism? Not happening. Never. You're just going to impose some other system of slavery. Inequality. It's an axiomatic, in fact. It's going to happen. You can't reverse engineer the system. The only way you can go is into the plan of God and function under Jesus. Then you got freedom. And you have equality. And actually, in the end, you have equity. Because Jesus restores it. You know, we can't really have equity until we get to the eternal state. The devil himself prevents equity from happening in the devil's world. Can't be done. Because people have all these varied ideas. And their idea of equity is that everybody's going to have everything the same regardless of what happens. Well, that's not happening. Bad decisions limit future options. Hello? So, whatever. I mean, the Word of God is the absolute way, only way to get there. Yet, they're trying to implement it through tyranny in Western civilization. All Western countries have this problem. Not just the United States. We're the point of the spear. We're not as far down the tubes as they are over there in Europe. I mean, they're a few years ahead of us because they've been going down the toilet longer than we have. But we're all in that, the whole world's in that system. It's going down the toilet. Eventually, the devil's going to be in charge because he's going to have everybody in the septic tank. That's exactly where they're going to be. Good luck with that. Well, we won't be here, thank God. This verse assumes the situation of possessing the judicial imputation of God's righteousness at salvation for justification, so God is the one who justifies. See, the basis of his justification, or vindication as the case may be, is the imputed judicial righteousness. Key word, judicial, don't forget that. That we receive, every believer receives at the moment they're saved. That sets us up irrevocably with God and Jesus Christ. And then the option is for us to continue in that venue with the Word of God, if we choose to. Keep on being filled with the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit. That's the mandate. So the issue here is the responsibility of the believer with regard to the remaining adjustments to God's justice, including acknowledging known sins to God when necessary after salvation. That's how we get back on track. That is followed by the daily function of grace apparatus for spiritual perception. That's learning doctrine. That it leads to maturity adjustment to God's justice. That's God's objective for every believer in time. Maturity adjustment to God's justice results in glorifying Jesus Christ in time and in eternity. So the end result of God's plan is that we have his highest and best because we're operating in his system. So, verse 34. Let's see here. Let's look at the verses in the two translations. All right. New American Standard. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So that's, again, pointing back or recognizing the same information that John had for us. So in the Nestle Allen here, we have who, that's the same word, it, the condemning Christ, God, Jesus. Remember, there's a lot of connecting words that get left out in the Greek. The having died more, but having been raised, who also is in right of the God, who also appeals on behalf of us. So it's pretty close. I mean, it's clunky, but it's that's just the way the Greek reads. So it's but it got the same stuff. It's just not as smooth as the English. The English is nice and smooth. So who is the one who condemns? That's our first phrase. Begins with the interrogative pronoun tis. So there's our tis. Tis, and you see it in the Nestleon, it's a who. The subject is a nominative case. There's no verb because the sentence is elliptical, so the verb is implied. That's why it's so clunky in the Greek. There's no verbs. And the verbs are added here in the English. That is, see, that's not here. There's no is over here. Is is here in the numeric standard. We've got who, the, in the original. The is is gone because it's elliptical. So Paul's, when he's saying this, he's very excited. And so he just doesn't have time for verbs. He just put the words together. So that's why it sounds clunky. But it's actually not. It's very succinct and laconic. He's minimizing words that he doesn't need. He just make it sound good. He just, the data is rolling out here, baby. That's all he's interested in. So it's elliptical, so the verb's implied. The nominative singular definite article ho, the one, there we go, the one is how the New American Standard translates it, which is a good translation, is used as an intensive pronoun emphasizing the gossiping and maligning believer who sets himself up as a judge. Then we have the present active participle from the compound verb katakrino. Now that's, again, kata means against, and krino is judge. So that's what that words. It means to condemn. So it's not just judging. It's judging for the purpose of condemnation. So you got two components here. And that's the real issue here. It's not, I mean, it's perfectly fine to judge in certain situations when you evaluate something and you see something going on and you determine for yourself that you're not going to do that because the results were not good. That's called discernment. That's okay. You're allowed to do that. I'm not going to go do that because I know that God's word says not do that, and I see that person over there and involved with that. It's eventually going to cause them a lot of grief whether they got that yet or not. So I'm going to make a discernment not to go that way. So you can avoid a problem by doing that. Judge, like I say, at the top level, judging is okay. But when you judge for the purpose of condemnation, now you're becoming a judge. You're becoming the determiner of the outcome and the attitude towards the person. So what you should do is judge, but not condemn. Judge and get out of Dodge. That's the kind of person, if you see someone acting like that in your periphery, you make the evaluation and you get out of Dodge, because sooner or later that's going to blow up and you might not want to be there when it happens. So that's perfectly legitimate. I mean, a good way to love people sometimes is just make sure you don't get too close. Avoid them. If they're not in doing the right stuff, and you know it, it's not your job to condemn them. No, it's your job to get out of Dodge. Let God take care of it, and you might not want to be there when it happens. You probably don't, actually. Because remember, the Bible talks about association. You know, we have blessing by association, we have cursing by association. See, if your people like blessing by association, they come here in the United States, for example, and we've got a country that's been running along here for almost 250 years, and it started out very well with people who had positive listening to the Word of God. It's enshrined in the Constitution, those principles. The writers of the script of the Constitution, or the ones who were involved with it, says we have a document here that's good, only works if people are moral and religious. That means they have a brain. They're not self. They're able to be self-controlled, and they're able to discern what's right to do and do it, even if it may not be what they want to do. They do it because it's right. So that was the intent of the Constitution, and the population that accepted that Constitution was basically involved with that. Now, not everybody, of course, but the majority, by a lot, by a big number. Now, we have declined into a situation where at least half the country is not the least bit interested in doing the right thing for the right reason. They're only interested in self-absorption. Okay, that's all they want. Give me stuff, give me stuff, give me stuff. They're even coming here across the border illegally, or they were. Well, they were let there, so they could get more stuff. And they may even have more nefarious things. I don't think the people that came here actually did, because they probably didn't. But the people who allowed them to come here did. That's the book of the hidden destruction of the country. Because the people in other countries, oh yeah, let's go do that. Mexico wants to take over the western half of the country because we stole it from them. That's funny. I think they ought to give all of California to Mexico and make the Hollywood people live there. In Mexico. It's going to be California, but it's okay. Give it to them. Rule on the basis of your rules and see how long they like it. That'll be the biggest exodus from California you've ever seen. You impose Mexican rules on California. No, they came here to live in freedom, and they don't have that in Mexico or anywhere else. But they, as soon as they get here, remember, when you bring there to here, here becomes there. Unless the people have a simile. And that's what's not happening anymore. Nobody's assimilating because they're here to get the stuff. So they're nothing more than rape and pillagers. The people that are coming over here are criminals and perverts. Even though they don't want to be, or they are accidentally, by virtue of just showing up. So, no extra charge. So, anyways, the nominative singular definite article, we saw that. Then we have the present active participle of the compound catecrino. That's where he was. Against a judge. That means to judge against and therefore condemn. So who is the one who condemns? That's our phrase so far. The aoristic present tense is used for punctiliar action in present time. Remember, the aorist tense is a punctiliar tense. Present tense is something that goes along periodically. So what that's going on here is they're combining aorist with present. So you've got a circumstance that occurs reoccurs periodically within a given circumstance. But it happens periodically. So that's why you get the aorist concept. So it's a punctiliar, which means what it says. The moment in moment in time when someone maligns or judges or sets himself up as a judge by gossiping about someone else who is also a believer. So again, they're not the judge, the condemner, the person the scripture is talking about, isn't doing this continuously. They're only doing it when they see someone that they want to malign, or that they don't know better, that it shouldn't be a malign. And it happens periodically because that's their attitude. So that's why we get the concept of an aoristic present. Remember, verbs have tenses. That's what that is. Aorist tense and present tense. The active voice, the carnal or reversionistic believer. Now that's carnal believer is a believer who's operating under sin nature control of the soul. Definition. That's the definition of carnal. So when you see that word, like the King James uses it a lot, it's a convenient word because there's no good word other than carnal to describe that. So, but it's an old word. It's an ancient word. About 1611. It goes back a ways. but it's the best word to use to describe sin nature controlled soul. You could, because the word is sarkikos in the Greek. And it has to do with being under, remember, we have a choice as believers. We live under the filling ministry of the Spirit, or we live under the aegis of the sin nature. And we talk about that a lot getting here. That was in Romans 5, I think. So we have the choice of running our lives on the basis of the sin nature and its lust patterns, and its good and evil, or operating on the filling ministry of the Spirit and divine good. Those are the two choices. Those are the alternative plans that we're in as a believer. We got a choice. So here we have a believer who's in God's, who's actually in God's plan, or potentially, or positionally. Not potentially, they are. They're in it. They're saved. They're going to heaven. But they're operating under sin nature control of the soul. And then carnality results in reversionistic, which means you go back to what you were doing before you were saved. Assuming you made any progress at all, because you learned some doctrine. So basically you start losing ground as soon as you get under control of the soul. That's the problem. So you have sin nature control of the soul, or the reversionistic belief, which is backsliding. That's what reversionist means, to be a backslider. Produces the action of the verb. The participle is circumstantial, indicating that this occurs throughout the church age. So this kind of event occurs periodically in the life of believers for, well, we're getting nigh on to 2,000 years. Real close, 2,000 years. You know, when did the church start? 32, 33 A.D.? How far away from that? We're in 26, right? 7, 28, 9, 30, 31, 32. 7 years. If it's going to be 2,000 years long, that's how much time they got. This form of maligning or judging is actually an advance on the previous verse, in that it adds to the malicious gossip maligning or judgment. The statement is that the victim could not be a Christian and do such a thing. In other words, the assumption is that believers can't sin. But actually, they can. They certainly shouldn't. We saw that in 1 John. He said, I prefer it you didn't sin, but when you do, so anybody, the point here is that believers do sin. Why? Because they are either carnal or reversionistic, or maybe they're ignorant. They're just a new believer, doesn't know anything. So what's left there? Well, as soon as they believed in Jesus, they were filled with the Spirit. But then about 5 microseconds later, they committed a mental attitude sin, and now they're back. Now they're carnal. Okay, as long as you're carnal, you got a problem. So you're going to be sinning. So you can't be a Christian and do that. In reality, all Christians are human, and when functioning as a reversionist, a Christian can do anything that an unbeliever can do. So the thing is, the scope of what a Christian can do is no different than that of an unbeliever, because if they're not filled with the Spirit, they don't have any restraint. They're going to do exactly what they would have done as an unbeliever. And whatever their lust patterns are, that's what's going to come out. So you can't tell them from. That's the problem. Well, it's not a problem. It's God's job. It's not ours. You know, so people are just what they are. And you can be a believer in Jesus Christ and do anything that an unbeliever can do, because you aren't filled with the Spirit. God's plan is greater than the legalistic opinion of some ignorant, carnal, or reversionistic believer. The act of declaring a believer not saved is an affront to God's perfect plan and God's grace. So basically, such a believer who's judging this situation improperly, and even judging it at all because it's not their job, is actually in harm's way themselves here, because they're carnal and reversionistic potentially. You know, so what I'm just saying, the thing is, both people here are out of line. In fact, what's interesting is if you go and look at the parable about the two brothers. You got the legalistic brother, and you have the antinomian brother. The younger brother took all his money and went off and spent it on wild stuff, and ended up destitute in a foreign land, until he woke up and says, I'd be better off being a servant in my dad's house, or actually a slave. And so he goes back. And who's he judged by? The other brother, who never left. So in the end, who's worse off? Well, it was the other brother, the one that never left, because he was actually doing mental attitude sins against his brother, who'd done sowed his wild earth, boasted he did come back. And now he's in God's grace. Now there's going to be consequences to that, of course, because he has wasted his money. But nonetheless, he had a better relationship. He had a relationship with his father, and the older brother didn't have any relationship at all at that juncture. So he was actually worse off. That's bad. The older brother who had stayed with his father was worse off than the younger brother who left. Wow. That tells you that the sins of arrogance are really bad. Worse than the sins of
overt sins many times. Why? Because they're invisible. And a person that's sinning arrogantly doesn't necessarily know that they're sinning if they don't have the doctrine. Self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption are invisible. The only time they become visible is if they become a sin of the tongue or an overt sin. So you can be operating as a judgmental person in a sin of arrogance and be out of fellowship with God and not even hardly know it. Well, without doctrine, you wouldn't. But that's what that parable's for, explaining that reality. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word, the blessing it is to have this information so that we can advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior and glorify you by means of our application of your word in the devil's world. Help us to do that as a witness for the prosecution. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.